Hit the right button. Good. Hosea 2 is where we're going, and we'll do a little work together here. In Hosea 2 through chapter 3, verse 5 is what we want to try to cover today. I usually don't succeed in covering nearly as much as I set out to do, but that's okay. I want us to look in particular at what is we would think of as lawsuit language, covenant lawsuit language. This is very common in the Old Testament. When the prophets are giving God voice in his charges against his people, God makes a covenant with his people. That's a legal document. And then charges them with sins in terms of their violation of those covenant stipulations. This is, those of you who are into the Isaiah study realize how that all worked out. So when God is calling his people into account, he's calling them into account for specific objective violations of objective principles, as well as where their hearts are. So this creates a crisis for the people of Israel, and you pick up this kind of language beginning over in verse 2 of chapter 2. Contend with your mother. Contend. That's legal language. Okay, this is the announcement of the beginning of the lawsuit. Here's my contention. This is the case I am stating. So contend, contend. Here's the beginning of the lawsuit. She's not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So the end result is being stated at the beginning. In other words, because she's not acting as my wife, the result of that is what? Well, she won't be my wife. So the outcome is being stated at the beginning. I can no longer be her husband. She can no longer be my wife. And then we come into this language of the wilderness. In the middle of verse 3, I will make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, slay her with thirst. Now, whenever you start picking up on wilderness language, of course, what immediately comes to mind for the people of Israel? Whenever they hear wilderness, that's what? That's after the Exodus, right? That's the 40 years. Okay, we're going back to the wilderness. In the wilderness, the people of Israel wandered. All right? So rather, you know, there's a wonderful verse there in Deuteronomy where it says, and it's an 11-day journey from here to here, and 40 years later... Okay, that's usually what we turn 1 week discipleship courses into lifetime adventures. Anyway, so we're not much different, I'm afraid, than our fathers and mothers there in that regard. So God's saying, I'm taking you back to the wilderness. I'm going to make you like the wilderness. I'm not going to even offer any child support here in this divorce. I will have no compassion on her children because they're the children of harlotry. They're not my kids. These aren't my children, so I'm not bound to even help with the children. One of the great verses in, and by the way, children play a very important role in Hosea, as we'll see, in a number of different passages. Let me show you, if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 6 for just a second, everybody quotes the first part of this verse. It's a great part to quote. My people are destroyed, or my people perish for lack of knowledge. I mean, that gets inscribed on lots of things. That's on a lot of refrigerators and on the front door of a lot of church education departments. But let's read the rest of the verse. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children. So, yeah, most of that part of the verse usually doesn't get on the fridge. But it's important to realize that the implications for the sin of the one generation are being worked out in the coming generation. Well, the mother has played the harlot. Israel has been an idolater. And here's what she says in verse 5. I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Okay, that's what Israel says. Oh yeah? I'm going to contend with you. And Israel responds and says, doesn't matter to me. I'm going after my lovers. They've been great lovers. I'm going after them. After all, they're the ones who've been taking care of me. But God responds to this and says, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I'm going to build a wall around her so she can't find her paths. Then she'll pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She'll seek them but won't find them. And she will say, then I will go back to my first husband. It was better for me than now. She doesn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they, because of course the wife is not a particular individual, but a whole community of people, which they lavished or they used for Baal. So Baal worship. So they took the gifts of God and they used them for the worship of idols. Now this is not a new thing. After Israel comes out of Egypt, what do they bring with them out of Egypt? All the gold, the spoil of the Egyptians, remember all that? And what do they do with it? They make a golden calf. You know, Aaron, I don't know what happened. I put in the gold, out came this calf. I don't know. It's a great, great passage there in Exodus. You know, Moses is like, what are you doing? It's the people. Anyway, so they took things that God had given to them and they turned them into something by which they would worship false gods. And we often do this. We take good gifts of God and we allow Satan to pervert them in our hands. And that's usually what any idol is. It's simply a gift from God which is perverted. And we see that in our culture today, whether it's material provisions or sexual relations, the use of authority. You can go into a whole scope of gifts that God gives people, and people take them and turn them into idols. People do this with virtually any gift. You can do it with a child. I've heard some people refer to childolatry, where people worship their children. Anything they want, you know, king kid, you know. And so you see parents exasperated and worn down by constantly trying to get everything foreign to this child, you know, that's very dangerous too. We have to be very careful that we don't take good gifts that God gives them and turn them into idols. Now her problem is, she's saying that the idols, her lovers, are what gave her, up in verse 5, all of her provisions. It's from my idols that I get my bread and my water, my wool, my flax. The reason I have a full life is because of these idols. That's the deception of our culture. The reason we're so happy, the reason we're fulfilled is because of the idols we have. God is the one who's holding out on us. Now this is a lie that goes back to the garden, isn't it? Right? God knows you're not going to die. Go ahead and eat. You're not going to die. He's holding out on you. He knows that the day you eat, you'll be like him. Right? And so the Lord is always portrayed to us by the enemy as the one who is holding out. God is the one who is not generous. Whereas the idols are always saying, here, here, here. A wonderful sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on the water being turned into wine, where the chief of the feast comes up to the groom and he says, most people serve the good wine when? First. And then when everybody's palate's kind of shot, then you bring out the bad stuff. You, he says, on the other hand, have saved the best for now. And Spurgeon makes this terrific point on how the enemy's strategy is always to serve the good wine first and then sting you in the end. Then he brings out the bad stuff. God, on the other hand, is the one who always saves the best for the end. So no matter what we endure, the best is yet to come. And no matter how good life may be, the best is yet to come. A tremendous passage, a tremendous sermon that Spurgeon preached on that time. Well, God creates what we're calling here holy obstacles. In verse 6, I'm going to hedge her way in. I'm going to make life really hard for her so that she goes after her lovers, but she won't be able to find them. So God creates obstacles in the life of the rebellious people that God cherishes and loves. He makes life very hard for them. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
Isn't that great? God in His mercy resists us. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But in another way, even the resistance is what? Even that is a gift. When God loves a person and they're going the wrong direction and He says, no, and He puts a wall up and He won't let you go there. You know, that's right. Allison has a testimony. So now she says in the end, it was, you know, finally this gal's beginning to come to her senses. Israel's beginning to come to her senses and go, wait a minute. It wasn't all these idols that were providing for me. That was God. And actually, my husband was better for me than these lovers. Now, this is very much like the son in Jesus' story of the prodigal, right? Finally, I mean, see, wouldn't you have clued in before you were actually eating, wanting the stuff, wouldn't you at some point gone, I mean, early, earlier than that, I would have been going, well, I'm broke, I'm going home. You know, it wouldn't have been in the pig pen. But this was the mercy of God to him. See, what if he'd stayed? Have you ever thought about what would have happened to the prodigal if he'd stayed? I've often thought about it. I'm going to preach on this in September, so you have to laugh again. Okay, just, you know, oh yeah, it's all new. I've never heard. Or you can poke your neighbor and go, I knew that. If he'd stayed, what if he'd stayed and married one of his prostitutes? And they lived in the pig pen. Right? And they raised children in the pig pen.
Yeah.
Right? Kids grow up in the pig pen, eating pig food. Right? It'd been great. Right? They would have gotten married. Eventually they had a pig pen culture. You had pig pen art, and pig pen politics, and you know, all kinds of pig pen stuff going on, and everybody's noses by that time would have just adjusted, right? Well, this is our life. This is where we live. All right, that would have been a total disaster. But that's what happens if God leaves us in the pig pen. So the mercy of God is to awaken us to our bad situation. She doesn't know that it was I. In verse 8, this is what God says. She doesn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. She took what I gave, turned it into use for Baal. So, what does God do? Well, I'm going to withhold the grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I'm going to take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And see, what happens to Israel is she ends up in a place where all this stuff's being withheld. Now, if you go and ask an idol, if you go ask a piece of wood or a piece of stone to send rain, it might rain, but can a piece of wood or stone answer you? Well, no. The eyes but can't see, and ears but can't hear, and mouths but can't speak, and hands but can't deliver. And so eventually they begin to discover, because God's holding out, He's not letting any of the rain come. They're praying to these false gods to let the rain come. So as long as the rain comes, they think what? Coming from the false gods. So God goes, no more rain, no more harvest, no more nothing, until you realize, wait a minute. I keep talking to these idols, but they're not doing anything. Let's try Yahweh. Oh, yeah. Well, that's who it was. I remember Grandma said something about Yahweh. Let's go back to Him. All right. So what happens is, verse 11, I will put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour it. Well, this is reverse Exodus language. In the original Exodus, I'm going to bring you into the land, and you're going to have vineyards that what? You didn't plant. And you're going to get houses that you didn't build, and you're going to inherit all this. Now, you're going to leave the land, and everything that you've planted is going to be uprooted, and everything you've built is going to be torn down. So this is reversal of Exodus. This is exile. So if you always remember to hold together Exodus and exile, those two X words, Exodus and exile, in your mind, you begin to understand what the discipline of the Lord is all about within redemption. God brings us out to bring us in. But if we're not faithful with the gifts that God gives us, He will lead us into a place of exile. And you go, well, that's bad. That's bad. And it is. But it's mercy. It's mercy. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them. So there is punishment here. And she's got all of her earrings and her jewelry and so on to follow her lovers so that she, and don't miss this word at the end of verse 13. Though some of your versions may not have it. The end of verse 13, chapter 2, she followed her lovers so that she what?
Forgot
me. Does anybody have anything different than forgot?
That me she forgot.
Me she forgot. Okay. That word forgot, to forget God, is crucial. And I want to just clue you in here on one of Satan's strategies. Satan's crucial strategy in leading us into temptation is not to deny God, but to cause us to forget God. He's simply not as present in our awareness. And whenever in the Bible you run into one of two words, forget and remember, you're about to run into the word covenant. It's within shouting distance of that either of those two words, anywhere in the chapter or right around there. Because at the heart of Christian life, or biblical life, is the covenant. And God always says about the covenant, there are two things you can do with regard to the covenant. That are, one is to forget, and the other is to what? Remember. Okay, so at the center of Christian worship, every Lord's Day, don't care what the sermon's about, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter which absolution you use or which confession. At the heart of Christian worship, every Lord's Day, and this has been true for 2,000 years, at the heart of Jewish life for 3,500 years is an act of what? Right. The minister stands up at the front and says the words of Jesus, this do in remembrance. Okay, what is it that Satan always wants us to do?
Forget.
God keeps this bread and this wine in front of us so that we cannot be sabotaged. We cannot forget. We will constantly what? Remember. Now, when Jesus says these words, this do in remembrance, what's it in connection with? Again, here's the remember word. What word?
What?
What word is, you know, it's right there. Covenant. All right, so Jesus stands up. When he took the bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, what? This is my body, which is given for you. Then, the same way after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance. Now, the word that's translated as remembrance, I was thinking of the other one. Okay, is this Greek word. Okay, anamnesis. What's that sound like?
Amnesia.
Okay, it's the opposite. What's amnesia? Okay, now amnesia is stronger than just forget, isn't it?
Yeah.
What's it? I mean, because we could forget. Oh man, I should have got milk. You know, or oh, like my parents did one time. They left my brother at church. They went home anyway. So you know, they called. Hey, you know, Steve's still here. Anyway, my brother's a damaged individual. Ever since that time, he's suffered terrible. He's just it's a terrible thing. Yeah, really. Pray for my brother. Anyway, he's my evil twin. If you ever meet him. Anyway. I don't want to start telling stories about my brother. But we look frighteningly alike, except that he's like 4 inches taller than me and is a trained killer. He was a Navy SEAL. No. And see, that's the thing. He's 6 years younger than me, so when we were younger, we didn't look anything alike. But now that we're both like old and bald, we look astonishingly alike. And if he showed up in Austin, he could destroy my reputation in minutes. It would be great fun. Anyway, anamnesis is this idea of remembrance. Okay, now this is a great, great concept. It's important for us to grasp this. The enemy is always after this. Forget. Okay, the Lord is always after this. Remember. Okay, but it's not just a kind of jog to the idea of recollection. It's stronger than that. It It means recollection, but it's more than that. Okay, so let's take a Jewish family at Passover. There's a father sitting there at the table. He's got everybody around. Mom's done the Sabbath prayers and so on. And then there's a question that comes up. If you got Jewish friends, you know this. Okay? So the question comes up. Why, the little boy asks, is this night different from any other night? It's a ceremonial liturgical question. All right, then the answer has to come. Does anybody know the answer? Anybody? Okay. The father answers, on this night, the Lord delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. And you go, well, okay, what's your point? Well, the point is very simple. The father doesn't say, on this night, 3,000 years ago, the Lord delivered our forefathers. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? On this night, the Lord delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. And the little boy would go, wait a minute. It's 2010. Okay. What happens in anamnesis is this. The event of long ago, the redemptive event of long ago, becomes the present inheritance of the people. They enter into its experience. What happened then is theirs. Okay, and it's through that meal. That meal brings them into that event. That's what's happening when we take the bread and the wine, which is, of course, a new Passover, isn't it? It's a new Passover. All right, so if I said to you, and by the way, this is what happens with sacraments. How many of you have ever said, quoting Paul, I'm crucified with Christ? If you use that language, would that freak you out? I'm crucified with Christ. No, you just say that because you're good Christian evangelical people. But how many of you were there? Okay, well, how is it that you get joined to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Where does Paul say that happened? We have all been baptized into his death and burial, and so that we can, in his resurrection, live newness of life. Okay, so via the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, acting in baptism, you're united to Christ. Again, it's through the Holy Spirit. United to Jesus Christ, so that what happened 2,000 years ago is now, whose experience is that now? Now it's yours. Okay, what happens in the Lord's Supper? I don't know. Well, what's happening is you're entering into, on the night in which he was betrayed, right? You're there. Okay? The blessings of that night of crucifixion, and that's why Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, become our present inheritance. Go ahead, say it a little louder. That's right.
Does that mean he washes?
He washes your feet. That's exactly what's happening. See, and in the Lord's service, that's why in the front it says divine service. You know, I had a guy say to me one time a few years ago, "Well, it wasn't very divine today." McFly. That's not the way the word's used. It's not used as an adjective. It's a noun. It is God serving. Who's called us together? Right? Yeah, God does. Who cleanses us? God does. Who speaks to us? God does. Who brings it? Whose table is it? Who serves? Does that astonish anyone here? Are we astonished by this mercy, this grace? You shouldn't be washing my feet. I should, you know. Well, yeah, well, sit down, because unless I wash you, you're going straight to hell. Oh, well. the whole thing. All right. So it's the Lord. So yes, that's right. So what happens is in worship we remember. But that's not just an intellectual exercise like, oh yeah, I remember 2,000 years ago Jesus died. No, what it is the benefits of the cross become ours. The benefits of the covenant we enter into. This becomes our life, our experience. On this night, the Lord delivered who? Us. When I take that bread, what I'm saying with my Jewish friends is, on this night, the Lord delivered me from the hand of the greatest tyrant that there ever was. So, the contrast with this is to forget. And when people don't come and they don't assemble for the Lord's Day worship, or when they come together for worship, but worship becomes a lecture hall rather than a banquet hall. Okay? Because anamnesis is not associated with just preaching. Preaching's important. But sacraments are joined to the preaching of the Word. You can't leave out the preaching. But at the same time, most evangelical churches have divorced the preaching from the sacraments. The problem with medieval Roman Catholicism is it divorced sacraments from the preaching. So we'll have the sacraments all the time, but no preaching. The problem with modern American evangelicalism is we'll have a 50-minute sermons and a hymn prayer sandwich and the bread and the wine. Well, I mean, that's what it is. It's hymn, da-da-da, prayer, da-da-da, 50-minute sermon, da-da-da, go home. Okay, I'm sorry, when I go to that now, I feel like I'm like, give me some bread, give me some wine. I'm starving here. All right, well, one of the good sermon? Yes, I need more. Well, don't you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? I mean, people get into all kinds of strange places on this. So it's important for us to keep those together because this was the danger for us is that we forget. So, what does God do in the middle of this? He doesn't leave him in this place. What does God do with this wilderness? Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Isn't that a great word? Isn't there a perfume called allure or something like that? Or shouldn't there be? Shouldn't there be? Here we go, Carol. Jump, you get right on. We can make a lot of money for the women's Bible study. This is the women's Bible study scent. We'll call it Ode to Wilderness or something like that. We'll call it allure with this verse on there or something. Okay. I will allure her. Bring her into the wilderness. Great. This doesn't sound good. But what happens in the wilderness? And there speak how? Speak tenderly. I will speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there. And then one of the greatest lines in the whole book of Hosea. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, does anybody have anything different than the valley of Achor? It's because somebody may have just had a strict translation. Anybody? No? Okay. What's Achor? Does anybody remember what the valley of Achor is? Okay, that's in the book of Judges. Yeah, Achan. Achan, okay, is the guy who, when Jericho was conquered, went, man, we've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Look at all this gold. Look at all these fine clothes. God wants us to burn it all? He didn't understand. He didn't understand what I was talking about on Sunday, which is first fruits. First fruits, again, what do the first fruits do with the rest? They sanctify everything else. Jericho was the first fruits of the land. Okay, so the whole thing had to be offered to God. And then what did that do for the rest of the land? It sanctified the whole rest of the land. They got to keep everything else. But Jericho was God's. And so that's why God said to do what with Jericho? Make it a what? An offering. Jericho becomes a burnt offering. The whole thing goes up in flames. But this guy said, well, Lord, that's asking a lot. I'm going to keep some for me. So when they went to the next city, Ai, now they've withheld. So is Ai now sanctified? No, Ai is not sanctified. So they think they can just walk in and take it, but they can't. The blessing of God is off of them, because if you rob God, you... Anyway, okay, let's not get started on that. So if you rob God, you put yourself in a whole world of trouble instead of a whole world of blessing. And so they can't take it. And then Josh was on his face. They're all crying. You know, God said, great there in Joshua. The Lord says to him, get up. Act like a man. Oh, but we're whooped, you know. And the Lord says, Israel sins so they can't stand before their enemies. Well, what is it? Well, one of your people kept some of the stuff they should have been keeping. Really? Who is it? We'll get him. And so, you appreciate that this doesn't happen on Sundays now, you know. We print in the bulletin all the names of everybody who really gives, and then the people who don't, you're out. Okay, but so, or, you know, the elders sit at the front getting words of knowledge. It's this section over here. Third row, fifth from the left. Yeah, you're not giving. Okay, anyway. So of course, a bunch of people are dead because of this. Okay, it has to be borne in mind. So they identify this guy. They take him outside the city. They stone him. with stones. You know, he's identified as this murderer. That's because that's what he was doing. He was murdering and thieving, and he's put to death, and that is called the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. That's the Hebrew word for trouble. The Valley of Trouble. What he says to him is, you have troubled God and us, and now God will trouble you. That's what he said to Achan. All right. The Valley of Trouble. So what does God say? I'm going to bring you back out into the wilderness, and I'm going to give you the Valley of Achor. Now, any Hebrew person would have gone, we're going where? The Valley of Achor? Uh-oh. But he says, there's something new here. I'm going to give you the Valley of Trouble as the door of what? Hope. Don't ever forget that God brings us into troubled places as doors of hope. I will give you the Valley of Trouble as the door of hope. Even God's judgments are acts of mercy. God's discipline of the children he loves is so that we may share in his holiness. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 12, whether it was Paul or, I tend to think it was Paul, but Hebrews 12, but whoever the writer was, talks about the discipline of the Lord. And he says, at the end of verse 3, keep your eyes on Jesus. I don't want you to grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. There are two dangers for every Christian when we're under discipline. The first one is to do what with the discipline? Take it what? Lightly. Like, this doesn't mean anything. What's the second one? Faint. In other words, this is so bad. I can't handle it. You need to come back to understanding that whatever's going on in our lives, it's born of God's love. Those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. King James Version just says bastards. And not sons. So if there's no discipline, then what? You're not sons. Now, where have you run into already in Hosea? Not sons. Remember that earlier in Hosea 2? No child benefits for these because they're what? Those are not my kids. Well, one of the benefits of childhood is discipline. You know, mine just wanted M&Ms. Okay, that's a grandparent's prerogative. Grandparents. When we go up to visit Tony's parents, there's a drawer that, you know, it's Anna's drawer. It's filled with all manner of sinful, wicked, terrible things. And she doesn't understand why she doesn't have that drawer at our house. Right? Okay. Just overflowing with cupcakes and stuff. Here you are. Yay. Have as much as you want. Anyway. That's right. And then give her coffee. Give her coffee. Like she needs coffee. Oh, my gosh. Anyway, okay. All right. Okay. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them. They didn't always get it right. I mean, my dad disciplined me for stuff my sister did. Oh. How did I get into my whole brother and sister thing today? I don't know. I didn't really have that in my notes, but I need counseling. Janet, is Danny available afterwards? He can get me sorted out on this. I'm obviously deep, deep needs here. Send him a copy. Anyway, yeah, one time my sister got into something, and I didn't do it. It was David. Anyway, and he believed her. My dad believed him. Yeah, he believed her. She's standing there all innocent. Anyway, I can't remember what it is now, but I got a terrible licking. And then later, my dad found out that it was her and not me. No apologies. I was bitter in my spirit, and I came to him seeking for his repentance. I said, you were wrong. You were wrong. You disciplined me and she did it. That's not fair. And he goes, well, that's good for you to know that. And I said, what? And he goes, life's not fair. That was the end of the discussion. That was it. Like, well, you learned a good lesson there, didn't you? You're not going to apologize? Like, my dad would apologize to me. You know,
yeah. Anyway.
Oh, yeah, she got it. Yeah, yeah, she got it. But there was no, oh, yeah, she got it. I think she got it probably, you know, double portion. But I'm, you know, my dad's lesson to me was, well, life's tough, you know. There you are, kid. Anyway. Oh, well. All right, why does God discipline us? Our fathers discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. God disciplines us for our good so that we can, what? Share in His holiness. So we mustn't take God's discipline lightly, nor must we ignore it. God's bringing us into discipline so that He can make us like Him. That's the goal of all training of children, is to turn them into mature people. Well, in verse 17 of this chapter now, God says, let me get back to verse 16, sorry. In the day of trouble becoming for you the door of hope, what the result is not mourning, but singing. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, wait a minute, now that's back to what? Exodus. So we've got Exodus, exile, new Exodus. Going to leave the place of exile, the new wilderness, and you're going to come home. You're going to come into your land again. And you will call me Ishi. Isn't that great? No longer call me Bailey. Ishi. Does anybody have? That's a Hebrew word. What's it mean?
Husband.
You will look at God and say, now, Lord, you really are my husband and not my master. In other words, the way in which Israel had always looked at God was, He's the boss, not my intimate partner. Israel went into idolatry, and many Christians do this because they really do have no knowledge of God. We think of God as our boss, Mr. God. And because we don't have intimacy with God, we think of God as a manager, a boss, a general, or whatever, rather than our husband, our maker, our redeemer, our friend. Because we don't have intimacy with God, we go seeking for intimacy elsewhere, because the human heart was made for intimacy. That's what led Israel into adultery. She was searching for intimacy. She could have had ultimate intimacy with God, but she had the wrong view of God. Satan had perverted and blinded her to who God is. God's your master. And so often you get this in a lot of churches, you know, God's just somebody up there pulling the strings or telling you what to do, rather than the person who is embracing you and asking you to enter into the dance of the Trinity, to bring you into the closeness of who He is. But He said, you know, out of the trouble that you experience, you're going to begin to discover, I'm not this harsh taskmaster. The Hebrew word for master is Bailey. And of course, what's the God they're worshiping? The Baals. And He said, you're going to find out, I'm nothing like the Baals. You thought you could have intimacy with the Baals? The Baals are the people who are destroying you. They're the slave masters. I'm your husband. I love you. I cherish you. Stop listening to the lies of the enemy. And on that day, when you're singing for joy, I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they will be mentioned by their names no more. Okay, then watch what happens in verse 18. Remember, there was that word in verse 13. She forgot. Here's our word. Verse 18. In that day, I will make what? A covenant. Okay, there's the covenant word. I'm going to make a covenant for them with the creation. So, covenant is berit. Sometimes you see it with an H. And it's for them with the creation. Remember, God's been saying, no more rain, no more harvest, any of that. Now God, for His people, is going to renew covenant so that the whole creation begins to respond with blessing. Now, I want you to notice the order here. Verse 18, after the covenant, I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. Okay, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. What's a betrothal? Okay, it's a promise of engagement. In Hebrew culture, much stronger than our engagement. It's like it's a legally binding relationship. It's a relationship that Mary and Joseph had. Okay, before they came together as husband and wife. Okay, so there's covenant, betrothal, and then what? Watch. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then you will what?
Know
me. Okay, what's... And you remember this from our first lesson together. What's that word for know? Anybody remember?
Yada.
Yada. And where else is it used? Seinfeld. That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. Remember, so you guys were paying attention. Yes, I knew someone would be paying attention to that lesson. I knew you would not miss that. Genesis, Adam, knew Eve. Adam had yada with Eve. What does that mean? Because it says, then she conceived and bore a son. Okay, it's intimate relationship. It's sexual union. Okay, please note the order. What comes first? The sexual union? No. Human beings are not meant to treat each other sexually like potential cars to be driven around the block to see if we like them. Oh yeah, that's a pretty good drive. Okay, I'll buy. No, that's a utilitarian view. It's dehumanizing. People, well, if you love me, you'll have sex with me. No. If I love you, I'll marry. We have such a hugely diminished of human regard for human sexuality, and it's because we worship it. Whatever you worship falsely is actually diminished and will become destructive. It's, again, one of these gifts from God which is destroyed. The order is important. It goes covenant, betrothal, then what? Then no. Now, our culture wants to reverse that out and say, I want to know this person because unless I know them, I can't what? I can't commit. Okay, God says, in effect, you can't know the person without what? The commitment. So that's the biblical understanding, is knowledge follows the commitment. Now, this is kind of chasing a rabbit here. I'm not commending this, but I had a friend in college who was from India, and his marriage had been arranged. And I was like, ooh. You know, like his parents were probably wicked and would choose someone for him who was, you know, unpleasant. But I said, that's awful. That's just terrible. You know, you don't even know if you love her. And he goes, you Americans, he said, that's your problem. He said, you marry the women you love. We love the women we marry. All right. Well, that kind of juxtaposition doesn't have to stand. A person can still marry the one they love as long as they continue to what? Love the one they marry. And love is not just a set of emotions. Okay, so then comes consummation. What's the result of this consummation, this union? Verse 21, I will respond to the heavens, they will respond to the earth will respond to the grain, there will be new wine and oil. I will sow her for myself where? In the land. She's going back into the land. She's going to be like seed in the land. And I will say to those who are not my people, what? You're my people. And they will say, you're my God. See, this is the total reverse, isn't it, of the earlier vision in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So then, in chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, don't miss the then. See, what God gives to Hosea is He gives him the picture. He gives him the picture of everything that's going to happen. Okay, here's what's going to happen, Hosea. Israel's like an unfaithful wife. You got it? And Hosea's going, oh yeah, baby, I got it. Let me tell you. All right, well, I'm going to take Israel into the wilderness. She's going to go through all kinds of hell. It's going to be trouble. But the valley of trouble is going to be the what? The door of hope. And when she gets out there, then she's going to discover, ah, the Lord really is good. He's my husband. Oh, my heart's for him. And I'm going to bring her back into the land, and I'm going to turn the curse into a blessing, and it's going to be lovely. So, Hosea goes, oh, that's great. And then God says, so, okay, got it? Got the picture? Yes, I do. So the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods. And they're eating cake. They're eating cake. They're out there eating cake. So what happens is Hosea is called into the demonstration of the story that God has given him. So he goes and redeems his wife, who has gone back to prostitution. Remember, we saw that in the introduction. And he says, you're going to stay with me for many days. You're not going to play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. So they didn't even enter into any sexual union. There was a season of purification, of barrenness, we might say. That's wilderness in the marriage. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. So the lack of the sexual union in the marriage was a picture of their wilderness. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness as in the last days. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But sometimes we think kindness only means, you know, that drawer at grandma's house. Oh, cupcakes. Sometimes the kindness of God, never forget this, the kindness of God is often what rebellious people interpret as hardness. But the valley of trouble can be for us what? The door of hope. And God does that with individuals. He does it with whole congregations. He does it with nations. And He does it because of His love for us, to get us away from our idols and back to Him. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, do grant to us the perspective not to grow weary when we're under discipline, nor to take it lightly. Help us to see the trouble as doors of hope that bring us into better places, where we see the intimacy that we desperately need is to be found only with You. And we come trembling to You, longing for You. And You find us and gather us into Your arms again. Help us, Lord, to remain there faithfully in the midst of Your compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I've got 3 minutes for any questions. Anybody? No? Questions? Raisin cakes. Yeah, how about that?